copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Thank you very, very much. It's a great privilege, actually, to stand here, and I mean that very, very sincerely, as we learn together how we can be more effective as salt and light in our societies and serve our Saviour. The room in the Houses of Parliament, the seat of power in the UK, was absolutely packed. It was standing room only as a short man in dark glasses was led to the platform at the front. Chen Gaocheng, a self-taught lawyer, blind since infancy, held his audience spellbound. His stance on human rights had led to his arrest, his torture, his imprisonment, and later to house arrest. Following his arrest, he escaped in 2012 and took refuge in the American Embassy in Beijing, and some of you will remember the story. Bravely, he fought for respect for life from its earliest moments. As he talked of his stand for freedom, my colleague standing next to me said that he was a beacon of bravery. And it was my privilege to be part of a team that brought him over to Westminster to receive the first ever Westminster Award for his human rights work. In China, where he was, there are 13 million abortions a year. And it was his belief that all life is precious, made by God, that led him to fight China's one-child policy. Now, why do I begin here in Europe with that story? I begin with it because if we're talking about human rights, if we're talking about religious freedom, that freedom follows directly from who we are as human beings, made in the image of God and precious to him. I love Psalm 8. It's an amazing psalm. It's a short psalm. It talks about the glory of God and his glory being above the heavens. But then it's got an amazing phrase. It talks about you and me being made a little lower than God himself. That is the value that each of us has. And that's why human rights, religious freedoms are important. They stem from that fact. Because God, in his sovereignty, has a design for society. He has a design that all people should worship and obey him. His purpose for society is one where he is recognized as supreme Lord and King, isn't it? And where people are free to worship and obey him. And therefore, it's God's design for public authority that society should flourish. He designed society for good. Let's go right back to the beginning, familiar words that we know so well. When God spoke, the world came into being. Light, the seas, the sky, the dry ground, and he saw that it was good. Then vegetation, plants, trees, and he saw that it was good. The sun, the moon, the stars, birds, fish, it was good. And then human beings, the pinnacle of his creation. God's design is for what is good in society and human flourishing. And as such, society must protect our religious freedoms. Of course, Paul reminds us that everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities because they've been put there by God. Why? To do us good. Public authority, those in control in our governments, they're there to protect religious freedoms, or should be. The role of the government is to promote justice and goodness, freedom of thought, conscience, and religion, the earliest human rights to be recognized. As Os Guinness has often reminded us, along with others, a civil public square that ensures that all have the freedom to act and engage in public life. But we have responsibilities too. Jesus came to bring life in all its fullness. God's eternal law written on the hearts of men and women, his truth. Of course, for many of us here, we're not facing the threats to our religious freedom that you've got, perhaps, say, in North Korea or Iran. But as I stand here talking about religious freedom, I'm very, very conscious that many of you have suffered for your faith, and we need to learn from each other. And I believe, and many of us do, that across Europe, we face a pivotal moment. There is a new orthodoxy which is taking hold, the orthodoxy of liberalism. Only 50 years ago, probably, liberals would be the people who campaigned, manned the barricades, protested against authorities on war, race, etc. Today, they abhor any alternative to their credo. No one should offer an opinion that runs against the grain on issues to do with the sanctity of life or sexuality. There is a state-sanctioned intolerance. Once the dominant force in Western culture, certainly, religion is seen now as, at best perhaps, an irrelevance, at worst, an offence against the prevailing culture. For millennia, Christianity has shaped many of our countries, churches for every 200 of the population, setting up schools, hospitals, philanthropists of various types because of their faith. Europe built on Christian values, and yet now a Christian understanding no longer being identified with, a philosophy of human rights emerging without the need for religion, let alone Christianity. We're now told that politics must take a neutral stance. We're told we live in a postmodern or a post-postmodern age with the words of Nietzsche echoing in our ears, what is truth? Consumerism filled the gap left by modernism, postmodernism, and the rise of secularism and the new atheists, seeking to remove every aspect of religion and Christianity from our nation's lives. Let me give you an example from the United Kingdom, if I may. There are two big organisations in the United Kingdom set on this agenda: the National Secular Society and the British Humanist Association. And I was interested to see the difference between the two of them, so I rang them up. I rang the BHA up, the British Humanist Association, and said, well, what's the difference? And they said, oh, not very much, except we're more anti-church. The English Dictionary defines secular as related to the worldly as opposed to sacred things, and secularism as the belief that religion should have no place in civil affairs. And so they seek systematically to remove any emphasis, any influence of Christianity from education, from the media, from our governments and our national institutions. And what is really scary is the speed at which that's happening. There was an interesting article a little while ago in a magazine we have in the UK called The New Statesman. Some of you will know it. And in it, the writer posed the question, will we regret pushing Christians out of public life? Citing Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and so on, the article notes that in rewriting history, the new atheists see themselves as the force for shedding for good, shedding light on the dark and sinister workings of religion. In this way, the article said, the stage is set for a new intolerant agenda. Marcello Pera is a liberal. He teaches philosophy in Italy, But he wrote an interesting book called Why Should We Call Ourselves Christians? In it, he argues that anti-Christian secularism in Europe jeopardizes its very identity. Take it away and Europe will collapse. And he presupposes that man's freedom, in fact, comes from what we talked about at the beginning, man made in the image of God. Oh yes, faith can be cultivated in private, but it has no place in the public square. And he goes on to say this: with its words, liberal secularism preaches freedom, tolerance, and democracy. But with its deeds, it attacks precisely that Christian religion which prevents freedom from deteriorating into license, tolerance into indifference, democracy into anarchy. And he sees a Europe without God, citing the fact that in the European consultation, the roots of the Judeo-Christian roots are just removed. But a politician from Europe, the European Commission, has been excluded because he spoke out against homosexual practice and same-sex marriage. A Europe that defends abortion, eugenics, euthanasia, embryonic manipulation, and has lowered the defences against paedophilia. A Europe where freedom of expression is invoked to allow artwork that is blasphemous from the Christian point of view. There may still be those who go to church at particular times of the year, but it could be very easy, he argues, for them to slip into this new Europe without God, where a hierarchy of rights is emerging and where religious freedom seems to be trumped again and again. We can see specific examples of it across Europe. Hungary is a new nation, a new time in its life, establishing itself. And there, boundaries of religious and civil freedoms are not being protected. In 2012, a new religious freedom law was enacted, and the law redefines what a church is. All churches have to register, reapply for their status as a church. And as only 14 of the 358 registered churches will continue to remain churches, churches that have long been seen as being churches are no longer a real threat to freedom. In education, we see it again and again. Many of you will know of the work of the Gideons International. In Germany, in 2004, they were encouraged to go into schools with Bibles as an important contribution to their cultural heritage. But now, they're forbidden for distributing Bibles because they're seen as being advertising ideological religious views of a political nature. In Germany, as well in schools, as across in other places in Europe, there's an understanding that the young people we have in our schools, who we nurture and help to grow, have to understand and accept homosexual lifestyles. They have to be familiar with what goes under, understand the LGBTQ culture. Parents in Germany are forbidden from educating their children at home. In Spain, in 2010, a Christian television network was fined €100,000 for advertising in favour of the traditional family. Even in the United Kingdom, bastion of religious freedoms, Stonewall, the homosexual group, run a series of adverts on buses. I'm gay, get over it. And when a counter advert was put up on the buses, it had to be taken down. In Norway, Norway's ex-health minister argued that doctors couldn't be doctors unless they practiced abortions. Doctors have to be ready, he said, to do their duty. If you're a pacifist, you can't work as a police officer. If you refuse to perform a blood transfusion, you can't be a surgeon. If you deny a patient contraception or an abortion, you cannot be a general physician. And so it goes on. Leslie Pilkington was a very experienced counsellor in the United Kingdom with 2 decades' experience of counselling. In 2009, she attended a conference at which help was offered to those seeking to exit a homosexual lifestyle. At the end of the day, a young man came up to her and asked if he could be counselled by her. She explained very carefully that she counselled from a Christian perspective. Was he happy with that? Yes, he was. And so the counselling session started. After the second session, he announced that, in fact, he was an undercover reporter, that he was going to denounce her, and he would ensure that she was disbarred from practising, which, in fact, has now happened, despite years and years of unblemished work in the health service. And we could go on and on. A hierarchy of rights where gay rights seem to trump everything. In fact, last year, when in the UK, the organisation I work for and many other Christian organisations were fighting against a change in our legislation to allow same-sex marriage, we were vilified in social media with consequences that actually we are still working out. The very courageous MP who led the fight in the House of Commons received death threats. That's the UK. And so, as Britain's most senior judge, Lord Neuberger, said, censoriousness about what views can be expressed in public, attempts to make Britain more diverse, were insidiously achieving the opposite by restricting free speech and shutting out traditionally held views as unacceptable. Let's remember what Thomas Jefferson said. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of people that their liberties are a gift from God? Political and moral pressure is being exercised on Christians across Europe from explaining and practicing the gospel. And the result is that for many, they are becoming fearful where they were once confident. So how can we engage? What can we do? Is it a really depressing message? Well, let's look at some examples from Scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we have the story of David's psalm of giving thanks when the ark is set in the tent. He praises God and says that the people are to make known his work among the nations and proclaim his salvation day after day. Note, it's a command. We are called to proclaim the word of truth, sometimes in an aggressive culture. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have a great responsibility and we dare not stay silent about a message the world needs to know. The truth about God, his uniqueness, his purposes, his will, his judgment, so that people can repent and turn back from idolatry and blatant self-indulgent sin, to fight for justice for the poor and the needy and the powerless who are exploited. We're called to testify to the gospel. In Romans, Paul could claim, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. We have the story of his going up to Jerusalem, not knowing quite what will happen to him in Acts chapter 20. His life is worth nothing to him. His only desire is to finish the race and complete the task that God has given him to do, the task of testifying to the gospel. We need to be engaging graciously, compassionately, intelligently, and seek with God's help the good of our societies. We need to speak out his truth because we are the only people who can bring light to the nations. We know the Great Commission well, don't we, at the end of Matthew 28, where it says, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Note, all authority has been given to Jesus. There's a difference between power and authority. Power is an ability to do something. Authority, a position that commands power. All authority has been given to Jesus, and he has given that authority to us. We have the authority, even if the laws of our lands are against us, that we can stand and preach the gospel. We have that authority. I find that mind-blowing, actually. And we're to go and make all disciples, remembering that God's word is a lamp to our feet. We need to fight for our religious freedoms, to stand up for them, because they're the central plank that enable us to preach the gospel. If you'll forgive another illustration from the UK, the organisation that I'm privileged to work for came into being in the early 70s as a result of movement of Christians across the UK in a response to very liberal legislation in our land, abortion laws, blasphemy laws, and so on. In the early 70s, some legislation was passed in our House of the Parliament, which was very damaging. And our chairman, Lyndon Bowring, and an MP and a peer were standing in the lobby in the House of the Parliament as this legislation was passed. They were incredibly depressed. They could see the results that were coming years down the line, which in fact we're reaping today. And a Labour peer turned to Lyndon Bowring and said, "While Christians were asleep in this house and in this land, lights went out which will never be lit again. We must not, we dare not sleepwalk into a situation where our freedoms are lost. It won't be easy." Jesus, sending out the 72, reminded them that he was sending them out as lambs amongst wolves. But his promise is the same to us today as it was in that great commission. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So how do we do it? How do we do this daunting task? Well, first of all, we do it by God's power. Remember the story of Moses the shepherd? He sees this bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. And he's intrigued and he goes over to it and he looks and suddenly he hears his name. Moses, Moses. It all begins really well. "Here I am," he says. And then he realizes this is the God of his father, of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he hides his face and then God speaks to him. "Go and talk to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go." Oh boy. He's feeling a bit daunted now. "Well, I can't do that. He begins to procrastinate. They won't believe me. Who are you? Other people can do it better. You know how the story goes. He tries to get out of it, and then God gives him signs. And boy, were they signs. Puts his staff down on the ground, and it becomes a serpent, lifts it up again, and it's his staff. His hand becomes leprous, and then it's healed again. There's the God of power who's going to go with him. But he still can't face it. He still procrastinates. Well, I'm slow of speech. I can't speak. "Who gave you your mouth?" says God. "Who makes men deaf?" He still says, "Please send someone else." Ever felt like that? God will be with us. And then there's Jeremiah, a very ordinary man, lacking in experience and maturity. And again, he's incredulous that God wants him to speak. And he says, God says to him, "Go, speak, do not be afraid." I take great comfort from the words in the New Testament that God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Paul says he didn't come in eloquence, but in weakness, fear and trembling. I can't imagine Paul in fear and trembling, actually. But he came in fear and trembling. So that it was a demonstration of God's power and his spirit working in him. That must be a huge encouragement to us when we're faced with the huge problems that many of us face, the really dangerous situations that many of us face. Reminded that God has put his treasure in jars of clay so that his all-surpassing power can be shown. Weakness is transformed by God. That's when God can use us. Moses stammers, he's weak. God says, I will give you the words to say. We may be fearful, but we're called to be faithful. And therefore, how do we do it? We do it with obedience. He's called us to follow him. Way back in Genesis, we're given that mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. That's not just the environment. It's claiming the world for God and taking every thought captive for Christ. Of course, there are responsibilities. As we seek the peace and prosperity of our cities, praying to the Lord for it, then he will prosper us. I often think, I wonder what it must have been like for those young Christians in Rome, believing that Jesus was going to come back very soon. And Paul tells them to obey a pagan government. But we're called to do that. What happens, though, when our government doesn't do us good? Well, that's when we step into the shoes of the Old Testament prophets and many others, where we have the right and the authority to speak out in a prophetic role against injustice, where God's righteousness is not being upheld and his truth not being proclaimed. I love the words of Adam Kuyper that some of you will know, the Dutch theologian and Prime Minister of the Netherlands between 1901 and 1905. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, has not declared, this is mine. And so we go with integrity and we go with faith. We live at a time, as we've seen, when it's increasingly difficult to have positions in society as Christians. Many Christians fearful they can no longer hold public office when the pressures to compromise are very, very great. What do we do? How do we make sense of it? We all know the story how in 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the superpower of the day, the king of Babylon, invaded Judah, besieged Jerusalem, and carries off the cream of that society, Daniel, one of them. Surely one of the greatest examples of how to engage in an alien culture. During those 70 years, rising to a position of authority, but remaining strong in his faith with wisdom, even 10 times greater than the astrologers in Babylon. How did he deal with the pressure to compromise? We need to recognize that there may be compromises we have to make from time to time. Life can be about compromise, family life, church life. But we need to ask the important question, where and when can those compromises be made whilst maintaining our integrity? And where do we draw the line and say we stand with faith on this? Daniel and his fellow exiles may have been well informed, quick to understand, but they were in a dangerous situation. How should they behave? How should they react? Should they simply knuckle down and do as they were told? Should they give in and forget their identity as servants of the Lord? Or should they attempt to avoid all contact with the pagan culture, sort of go into their own exclusive ghetto? Should they refuse to cooperate in any way? What did they do? They went to the enemy's schools. They learnt the language. They engaged fully with palace staff. They even protected the Babylonian wise men. But they did it with humility, with self-discipline, and they prayed regularly, so that Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the superpower of his day, could say, I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. There's a faithful witness. There's integrity with no compromise from Daniel. And so we're to do it with courage. I love the story of Joshua, this young man, and don't let's ever despise the young. We can learn so much from them. Young man faced with taking the Israelites across the Jordan back into the promised land after the great commander Moses. And three times God says to him, be strong and very courageous. We have to do it with courage. Don't be terrified or discouraged. And it's so easy to be discouraged, isn't it? Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's that God promise is us. It comes first before the command as well, actually. And we need to do it to engage with care and with wisdom. In Proverbs, there is a lot about wisdom. It talks about wisdom calling aloud and raising her voice, not from the palace or the temple, but in the open, in the public square, speaking to the heart of the economic life of Jerusalem. Wisdom. The tone in which we do things is so important. We have to develop a language that will relate to those we're talking to. A colleague of mine the other day said something which really set me thinking. She said, we have to find a language to engage with those who reject God but wish they hadn't. I find that fascinating. We may need to reframe and adapt what we do. We may need to take on new challenges. I love the fact that there are those who are using social media and the internet to engage in a new way by blogging. Apologetics, what an opportunity. What a world listening, freedom to reason online, just as Paul did in his day with the tools of his day. In Athens, reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, the God-fearing Greeks in the marketplace, the philosophers in the Areopagus, debating the latest ideas, but not just debating it. Again and again, Paul calls people back to self-control, righteousness, and points out judgment to come. It's all about relationships, too. We need to build relationships with those we're seeking to reach. We have to make an effort, like Daniel did, to understand the society in which we live. I love the fact that in Hungary, where they're grappling with church status and how they do this, that they're being urged to do things rather than attacking the government and speaking out against the government, to take the pen, to write, to get to know people, to care for them. Throughout history, God has used his people in an alien world to show his power. And that's what each of us are called to do. And it doesn't matter if we're terrified. It doesn't matter if we're really discouraged at this moment. Because God has said, I will give you the words to say. I will give you the words to say. The responsibility in response to that promise, of course, is that we have that obligation to proclaim his truth, upholding his truth in every circumstance, with obedience, with an active faith, steeped in God's word. That's the weapon that we have, fulfilling the works that we've been created for. And with faith and trust in the Lord, he will empower us as we live as Christians, sometimes in a hostile environment, and for some of us here, in a more hostile environment than others. We need to learn from those who've gone before us and to believe that God is with us. Isn't it amazing that with all our failures, with all our falteringness, with all our sheer terror at times, with all the qualities and talents that we have to use for God, that he's called us to be part of his team? What a privilege to be Christ's servants. I love the way that the Message version of the New Testament takes the words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. It says this: go into a world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this sinful and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. We started talking about freedom, religious freedom. The truth that we've been talking about tonight will set us free. And therefore we can live with confidence, with obedience, with integrity and faith. Not in that sort of toothpaste Christianity that everything's all right. Of course there are the challenges. Of course we have to work things through. And of course again and again we will fail. But as we seek God's help, which throughout Scripture he's promised to give us, let's keep singing songs in a foreign land. Amen.